Go ahead and open your Bibles, please, to the book of Philippians tonight. The book of Philippians. We're going to be in the third chapter of the book of Philippians. Anytime you read about from a commentator or a theologian, and I love when people name themselves theologians, it always cracks me up to say that you actually understand or know God, but I appreciate that. You can explain Him. You're so much smarter than the rest of us that you deserve the title theologian. But oftentimes when you read about what a theologian or a commentary writer says about the book of Philippians, it seems as if they don't understand the book of Philippians that they're trying to teach us about, because what they'll say, and correctly, is that the theme of the book of Philippians is thanksgiving or joy. It's all through the book. And they'll say this, they'll say something along this line: it is really difficult that Paul's going to write a book on thanksgiving and joy to this church at Philippi when he's in this terrible place that he is, in this prison house. And by the way, prison house that Paul would have been in would be nothing like a prison that we have today. His food would be lowered down with all the other inmates, if you will, and they would all struggle and fight for the same food. He's also in a place that's damp and dark, and a man that's been beaten like the Apostle Paul has, and obviously has a vision problem like the Apostle Paul has. And I'm not sure that the thorn in the flesh that he describes in Corinthians is actually a vision problem. It could be, but it is obvious that he has some sort of problem with his eyesight. Remember, he told the Galatians that he'd become their enemy and they would have plucked out their eyes for him. And he said in one of the epistles, "See how I've written this with a large hand." So Paul obviously has a vision problem, whether that was his thorn in the flesh or not, I'm not sure. It's obvious that Paul has been beaten probably more than any man. I'll never forget, I was at a conference and this young fellow got up who was 28 years of age and he was preaching and he said, "Every time I read about the trials and tribulations of the Apostle Paul, I think, been there, done that, and got that t-shirt." Yes, you can laugh at that because that's what I did. The fact is, no, you haven't been there. You haven't been beaten 5 times with 40 stripes, save one. You haven't been beaten thrice with rods. You haven't suffered a shipwreck. You haven't been the night and a day in the deep. You haven't been through any of those things. But if you want to say that, go ahead and say it. But you know what Paul has been through, the damage that's happened to Paul's body. You have to understand that as he's in a damp place like this cave would have been, this prison would have been, how that would affect his bones and his joints and all of those kinds of things. He's also in a disgusting place. Here he is in this prison house, and the Romans were notorious for treating their prisoners in the most disgusting and grotesque of ways. And so Paul's in a place with poor illumination and poor sanitation and poor nutrition. He's in a place that's damp and dark and a place full of despair. And all of a sudden, a man from Philippi shows up by the name of Epaphroditus. And when Epaphroditus comes, he reminds the Apostle Paul that the church at Philippi has been praying for him. He brings the Apostle Paul a love gift from the church there at Philippi. And during his journey, Epaphroditus has become ill, and so he's going to stay and wait before he traverses the way back to Philippi. And in that time, when Epaphroditus is being treated or becoming well again, the Apostle Paul sits down and under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost writes a letter thanking the church at Philippi for what they've done for him and how they've remembered him. So what you have when you read the book of Philippians is the only, as far as I know, the only inspired by God thank you note in the history of the world. Now, if you can write a thank you note and the theme of it isn't joy or thanksgiving, you failed thank you note writing 101. So, of course, Paul's letter to the Philippians is filled with joy. It's filled with thanksgiving. He deals with them very delicately. He only complains about a couple of things. You contrast the epistles to Corinth and the epistle to Galatia with the epistle to Philippi, and you can see that there's very little that Paul corrects or chastises the church at Philippi about. And matter of fact, the one thing he really chastises them about, he does it so graciously and so kindly that as we're reading it, it doesn't even sound like a chastisement, but apparently there's some high-mindedness that has come in to the church there that Paul's going to deal with. But for the most part, the book is filled with mountain peaks, if you will. It's filled with those high and lofty things about our Savior, those teaching things for a New Testament church, and very little complaining or chastising. You get to the book of Philippians and you find that Paul begins in chapter 1 with a statement of his love and affection for the church at Philippi when he gives them this. Think about reading this if you're the church at Philippi. When he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Imagine reading the great apostle Paul writing you a letter that says, you know, I'm about done with this. I'd really like to go home to be with my Savior in heaven. Nothing could be better than that. But you know what? I'm going to stay here just because I love you so much. You get to chapter 4, two of the most misused, misapplied, and misclaimed promises in all of the New Testament are found in chapter 4 when Paul says this, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You'll hear Christians say things like this, well, if I needed to run a marathon for the Lord, I could do it because I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. If you can't run from here to the other end of a football field without getting winded, you're not going to run a marathon. He's not even talking about that. Remember what he said before that? He said, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I know how to be full and I know how to suffer want. Paul said, I can handle a full checking account. I can handle an empty checking account. I can handle a prison cell and I can handle freedom because God, Christ, strengthens me to go through those. It's not saying that you could jump off the balcony and land and not get hurt because Christ strengthens you. That's not what it's saying at all. Then you get others that will claim the other promise in that chapter when he says, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory. Christians who very rarely even go to church will claim that promise. They'll wear t-shirts to the mall that has that verse written on it when in reality it applies to a very small group of people. It doesn't apply to every single Christian. I wish that I could tell you that that promise is for people who have given a love offering to an evangelist. That would be a great thing for me to be able to preach. But that's not what it's about. It's about people that have given to missions. Specifically, how wonderful to say that after we saw Brother Smith's video just a moment ago. It's about people that have sent, this church at Philippi, that have sent financially to the Apostle Paul. But he actually corrects something that we say wrong all the time. You'll hear preachers and you'll hear people in ministry talking about giving your money to the local church. Can I tell you something? If you're giving your money to a local church, you better expect the local church to bless you with good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. That's not who we give it to. What does Paul say in the chapter? He said that what they gave was a sacrifice well-pleasing and a sweet-smelling savor to the Lord. When the church at Philippi, yes, Paul got the money, but they never lost sight of the fact that they weren't giving it to Paul, they were giving it to the Lord. Yes, you put your money in an offering plate at a New Testament church, but if you're giving it to the church and not to the Lord, you don't understand giving. Paul says, you gave it to the Lord. I ended up getting it. Now I'm full and I abound because of your sweet gift that you've given me once and again to my needs. And even when I was in Thessalonica, you communicated with me as in giving and receiving. Paul said, because of what you gave to God, my needs have been met. And then he says to this church, my God shall replace all that extra money that you had in your checking account according to his riches in glory. That's not what he says, is it? My God shall supply all your, watch this, need according to his riches in glory. This church has given so much money to the Apostle Paul that it has created a need for the church that they don't know how they're going to meet. And Paul says, God's going to provide it. I want you to understand, the same money that the church gave to God that ended up filling the coffers of the Apostle Paul ended up filling the coffers of the church at Philippi. There is no better investment plan in the history of the world than to giving to Almighty God. You get to chapter 2. Paul deals with that. Let nothing be done in strife or in vain glory. And just a little bit of a chastisement. But instead of going on and on about the chastisement, Paul decides to use one of the best teaching methods that you can use. He says, don't be high-minded. Then he says this, but let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. And then you reach what I call the Mount Everest of the New Testament, when Paul says, therefore, God also hath highly exalted him. and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and of things in earth and of things under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul says, listen, you can do things in strife and vainglory and in high-mindedness, seeking your own reward, seeking your own exaltation, or you can do it in humility like our Savior did it, and then God will exalt you like he did our Savior. So you can choose to exalt yourself, or you can choose to let God exalt you. You make the choice. And of course, when those two options are laid out in front of you, you should always choose to let the Lord exalt you and do everything in humility without strife and vainglory. Then you get to chapter 3. We just pointed out some highlights of chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 4. Chapter 3 is a deeply personal passage of Scripture, it seems to me, for the Apostle Paul. I would actually say that maybe Paul is giving us more of his testimony in chapter 3 than at any other time in the epistles. Oh, he's talked about what he's gone through, what he's done, what strife he's faced, and all of those kinds of things. But in this passage, he talks a lot more about his own personal testimony than in most other passages. And as you get to this passage, I want you to notice there's a lot of addition in this passage and a lot of subtraction in this passage. Paul talks about some things that he has added to his life and some things that he has taken away from his life throughout the course of his salvation, of his sanctification, and through his surrender, as we look at a message called addition and subtraction. Look at Philippians chapter 3, please. We're going to begin reading in verse 3, because Paul makes sure you and I know he's not talking to lost people in this passage of Scripture. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Now look at verse 8, because the grammar changes significantly. Yea, doubtless, and I count, present tense, all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Just for the next few moments tonight, I realize we saw the video, we had announcements, we've had beautiful music all night tonight, and I realize that if we're not careful, the hour can get away from us. So I'll not be very long tonight, but I want you to look at addition and subtraction with me from the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for our time together. Lord, I pray that you'll bless the message. Father, help us. Help us to have a desire to walk closer to you tonight as we focus primarily on Christians this evening. But Father, I pray that you'll help us to have a desire to know you even more than we know you now. Father, we ask that you bless. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul, as I mentioned, establishes in verse 3, he's talking to people who have no confidence in the flesh. He's talking to the circumcision. He's talking to those that worship God in spirit. For lack of any extensive summary of that, it's just simple that he's talking to the Christians there at the church at Philippi. But then he says this, though you might have some people might think that they have confidence in their flesh, but if anybody has confidence in their flesh, I would have more than they do. I more, he says. And then Paul deals deftly, if you will, with some of the very same things that you and I hear on a daily or weekly basis when we try to witness to someone. You ever gone door-to-door soul winning, and I would trust that everybody in the auditorium has, and you knock on somebody's door, you talk to them for a few moments, and after a few moments of just casual conversation, there's an opening there, and you jump through it, and you say, well, Mrs. Jones, do you know for sure that if you died today, you'd go to heaven? Now, Mrs. Jones is going to give you, at that moment in time, one of three answers. There are only two right answers, but she's going to give you one of three answers. She's either going to say, yes, I've trusted Christ as my personal Savior, and I know for sure if I died today, I'd go to heaven. Or Mrs. Jones might say, no. And typically, as she is saying no, she is also shutting the door in your face to let you know she's done with the conversation. But most of the people that you talk to are not going to give you a straight-up yes testimony, I've trusted Christ answer. And most of them aren't going to be rude and say no and slam the door in your face. Most of them are going to give an answer something like this. Mrs. Jones, do you know for sure if you died today you'd go to heaven? Well, you know, I'd like to think so. That's the answer you're going to get from a majority of people that you talk to. And then you're going to follow up, being the experienced soul winner that we are here in the auditorium tonight, you're going to follow up with a question. You're going to say, well, Mrs. Jones, you say you'd like to think you're on your way to heaven. What makes you think that? Now, Mrs. Jones is going to give you, again, one of three answers right here. One of the more popular ones, Mrs. Jones, do you know for sure if you die today you go to heaven? Well, I'd like to think so. Well, why do you think so, Mrs. Jones? Well, I've been baptized. I've taken communion. You know what Mrs. Jones is going to start with a lot of times? She's going to start with religious ceremony. Now watch what Paul says. We have no confidence in the flesh. He said, if anybody could have confidence in the flesh, I more. And how does he begin? What's the very first thing he says? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Do you realize that when a boy, a young man, was circumcised on that eighth day, at that moment he became a part of the covenant? The Mosaic and Abrahamic and Davidic covenants all became him, his on that day. He received his name on that day. He is literally part of the holy nation, the royal priesthood. There are lots of feasts and there are lots of sacrifices, but when it came to ceremonies, there is none any more important than the ceremony of circumcision. Paul says, listen, you want to trust your religious ceremony? You want to trust something you've done in a religious setting that's going to get you to heaven? He says, I've got you beat. Isn't this right after he said, we have no confidence in the flesh? Paul said, like you, I was trusting a religious ceremony to get me to heaven. But that might not be the answer Mrs. Jones gives you. She might give you this answer. Mrs. Jones, do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? Well, I'd like to think so. Well, why do you think so, Mrs. Jones? Well, you know, my uncle is a pastor. My great-grandfather planted a church. My sister preaches up the road. They're going to give you some kind of answer about their religious heredity. How many people do you know, as we mentioned this morning, that are thinking they're on their way to heaven because other people in their family are on their way to heaven? Or because their grandparents are on their way to heaven? Listen, you don't inherit eternal life. It doesn't matter who your parents are when it comes to salvation. We have no confidence in the flesh. What does Paul say here? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel. Then he says this, of the tribe of Benjamin. And then he adds this phrase, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. In modern day vernacular, in our world today, the Apostle Paul would have said it something like this, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. That's what Paul says right here. I'm not just any old Hebrew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe that Jacob loved. I'm of the tribe that had the capital city of Jerusalem. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm not just a Hebrew. My bloodlines are pure all the way back to Jacob. He said, if anybody's going to trust their family to get them to heaven, I have you beat. That might not be the answer Mrs. Jones gives us. Because religious ceremony, Paul says, I've got you beat on religious ceremony, but I have no confidence in the flesh. Religious heredity, I've got you beat on religious heredity, and I have no confidence in the flesh. But Mrs. Jones might say, you know, for sure if you die today, you go to heaven. Well, I'd like to think so. Well, why do you like to think so? And then she'll give you an answer like this. Well, you know, I go to church. I read the good book. I pray. Now, here's a piece of bad news for you. I don't know whether you realize this or not, but let me help you. Most of the time, if not all of the time, when lost people start to describe all the religious activities that they do, they're lying. Did you know that? I was in, Dr. Beal's been up in Dover, Delaware with us several times when we were up there for the Jubilee. One year, about 4 years ago, Pastor Terry Moore pastors Capital Baptist Church. And so Pastor Moore and I were out on a Wednesday and we're out visiting. They go out every Wednesday of every time we have the Jubilee. All the preachers go out and go door to door soul winning. And so he and I were going together and we were just up the road. The church there at Capital Baptist Church is on Kesselring Avenue. And so we're just up the road from Kesselring, and I knocked on this lady's door. It was my turn to talk. You know, you alternate who gets to talk next. And so it was my turn to talk, and I spoke to this lady a little bit, and I said, well, we're out inviting people to the Jubilee, and I'm wondering, do you go to church anywhere? Now, at that time, Pastor Moore had been at Capital Baptist Church for a little over 6 years. And I said, do you go to church anywhere? She says, well, yes, I do. I said, well, where do you go? She said, I go to Capital Baptist Church. I'm standing there, in case you missed this part, with the pastor of Capital Baptist Church. She has no idea who he is. She doesn't recognize him, and he doesn't know who she is. She's standing there telling me. Now, what I really wanted to do, and I'm facetious this way, I wanted to say, well, let me introduce you to someone you don't know. This is the pastor of Capital Baptist Church. I don't know that would have been the most profitable thing for her, but I was not going to do that, but that doesn't stop me from being a little bit ornery, as my grandmother would have called me. So I looked at her, and I said, well, would you say you're a regular attender at Capital Baptist Church? She said, well, I don't go as often as some, but I'm there pretty often. I said, oh, so you go more than just Christmas and Easter? She said, yes. I said, so you've been there several times over the last few years? And she said, yes, I have. She was lying through her teeth, every single word out of her mouth. She probably hadn't been there in a decade. The simple fact is, lost people are constantly trying to explain that they're going to heaven because of their religious activity. Paul says, how does he deal with that? He says, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin and Hebrew of the Hebrews, is touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Do you know, if you lived next door to Saul of Tarsus and you watched his life on a daily basis, you would have been forced to say to yourself somewhere along the way, if anybody's going to heaven, that guy is right there. If anybody's going to earn himself a position in the golden city, it's that fellow right there. But in reality, Paul said, I have no confidence in the flesh. Religious activity won't take you to heaven. Isn't it amazing how Paul deals with all three of those excuses that we hear from lost people here in 2020 as he's dealing with them 1950 years ago? What an amazing Bible we have. It has the answers not just for yesterday, but for tomorrow. What an amazing book God has given us. Paul says religious activity will not take you to heaven. Religious ceremony will not take you to heaven. Religious heredity will not take you to heaven. We have no confidence in the flesh. And Paul says in verse 7, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Paul said all those things I thought I was doing to earn myself a place in heaven, I gave them all up. Paul's not one of those, as you hear so many people say, well, I do the right thing, and then you finally witness to them for a few minutes, they go, well, I've done that. I've asked Jesus to save me before. Then the answer is not, I've done the right thing, I try to live a good life, I try to go to church. The answer is, I've trusted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. You don't get to heaven by trusting Jesus in church attendance. You don't get to heaven by trusting Jesus in good deeds or religious heredity. You don't get to heaven by trusting Jesus in some religious ceremony along the way. It's either you're trusting Jesus or you're not trusting Jesus. That's all there is. And Paul says, everything else, all those other things that were gained to me. And by the way, none of them are bad things. None of them are wicked. None of them are sinful. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, touching the law, blameless, concerning the zeal persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Paul said, listen, I did all of those things, but do you know what? When it comes to salvation, they don't even matter. I counted them loss. You see, addition and subtraction in salvation, those things that Paul thought he was adding to give him a place in heaven, he had to subtract and replace with the only thing that'll give you a place in heaven, and that's trusting Christ as your personal Savior. And in verse 7, he says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Notice there's nothing present tense in that verse. Paul's talking about a one-time situation, and you and I here in this service on Sunday night, we understand he's talking about that experience on the Damascus Road when he said, "What wilt thou have me to do, Lord?" Notice, please, addition and subtraction in salvation. But I want you to notice addition and subtraction in sanctification. Verse 8. Notice how it changes completely. We're no longer talking about past tense in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now we're talking about present tense in the life of the Apostle Paul. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss. Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, we as Christians, we talk about certain motivations about our sanctification. We talk about certain motivations, don't we? Well, when I get to heaven, I want to get a crown. There's nothing wrong with that. God would not have told us about crowns if it wasn't okay to talk about them. When I get to heaven, I want to hear Him say, "Well done." And that ought to be the overarching goal of every single Christian. But Paul's not talking about going to heaven at this point in time. He's talking about serving the Lord here on earth. And I want you to notice why Paul says he counts all things, not just those things that he listed in verses 4 and 5 and 6, not just those things that he's already counted loss. He says, "Now I count all things but loss." Why? For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Here's something that Paul realized that you and I most likely do not realize, that just knowing Jesus better is reward in and of itself. It's worth anything we have to sacrifice, anything we have to give up, anything we have to do, any place we have to go, any amount of service that we have to give, anything that we want to surrender is worth it if we can spend our time on this earth just knowing Him better. We act as if we'll know Him someday when we get to heaven, and yes, we certainly will. But the fact is, our goal should be every day of our lives to know Him better at the end of today than we knew Him yesterday. Paul said, "I count all things, but loss." Why? Just so I can know Him better. Not so I can get a crown. Not so I can hear, "Well done." I just want to know Him better. When knowing Him better becomes the reward, then maybe we're ready to turn the world upside down for God. Notice what he says. "I count all things but loss." Why? "For the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered or endured the loss of all things." I think sometimes we actually over-spiritualize the Apostle Paul. It would be difficult to do as spiritual a man as he was, as spiritual a giant as he was, but we over-spiritualize him. We almost make it sound like Paul woke up every morning and said, "What can I give up today?" That's not how it happened. There are some things that Paul, at least it looks to me in this passage, that he didn't want to give up. He didn't want to surrender. He's already laid aside the sin that easily besets us, but sometimes you have to lay aside some weights that aren't even sins along the way. He said, "There are some things I have suffered, endured the loss of." There are some things that Paul wanted to hold on to. I like to use an illustration about bowling right here, because as far as I know, there is no prohibition in the Bible about bowling. Now, I do understand, before someone wants to tell me after the service, that sometimes the atmosphere is the wrong atmosphere, but as far as just the physical activity of knocking down pins with a bowling ball, there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits that. I remember the very first activity, as I lived in Cowpen, South Carolina, when I came up to Ambassador and was over there in Shelby. And the very first activity I ever took part in, we went late night bowling. Do you remember that, Dr. Beal? And we're there bowling away. And of course, Ambassador has control over the speakers, if you will, and over what music is being played. And my wife and I realized that we were literally bowling to the Hallelujah Chorus. Now, those two things really did not go together in my mind at that time. They still really don't. I never hear the Hallelujah Chorus and I think, "Well, this is great." No, it doesn't work that way. But as far as I know, there's no sin involved in bowling. So here you are, you're in a bowling league. You've trusted Christ as your personal Savior. You're growing in the Lord a little bit, and your bowling league bowls on Wednesday night. Pastor Davidson is bugging you, saying, "Won't you come to church on Wednesday night?" You can't, because I go bowling on Wednesday night. And then one Wednesday, the captain of your bowling league gets ill, and your tournament has to cancel. Their league has to cancel that Wednesday night. And so you say to yourself, "You know what I'll do? I'll go to church this Wednesday night, and maybe that preacher will leave me alone for a little while." You come to church on Wednesday night, you sit there and you hear the preaching of the Word of God, the wonderful singing, the beautiful special music, times of fellowship with brothers and sisters in Christ, and you go home from church that night and you say, you know what, that really wasn't that bad. I mentioned to someone today, it's amazing, that's why the Bible doesn't say, not forsaking the watching of the services together as the manner of some is, but not forsaking the assembling. I'm not against live streaming. I'm not against Facebook Messenger or Facebook Live, or I'm not against any of those things at all. There are shut-ins that can now be a part of a New Testament church service that haven't been for years. But there is something about the assembling together. The only time a Christian is in the majority in their entire lives is when they come to church. There's something encouraging about being here. So if you have to miss, if you're too ill to come to church, or if you're a shut-in, watch and enjoy and sing along wherever you are. But if you're healthy enough to be in church, you ought to be in church every time the doors are open. But the fact is, you decide to go on that Wednesday night, you have a good time, and so the next time the service, your bowling league cancels, you go again to church, and soon you're going every time it cancels, and so the next year when you sign up to go to bowl on Thursday night so you can be in church every single Wednesday night. And over the years, you grow in the Lord, you hear different kind of preaching on Wednesday night. Those of you who are faithful know it's just a little bit different. It's more homey, it's more personal, it's more geared to the local church and how we can help and how we teach and preach. And so after a while, you realize how much you've learned on those Wednesday nights, and you look back after about 10 years of Wednesday night services and you say, you know what? I can't believe I ever missed church to go bowling. And then you say to yourself, that was sure a waste of time when I could have been at church learning to know my Savior better. I was bowling. Notice what Paul says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Now watch this, past tense suffered, present tense, and do count them but dung. Those things that I struggled to give up, those things that I didn't want to surrender, those things I had endured the loss of, now that I've given them up, now that I've replaced them with a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, now that I look back on it knowing the Lord better, I say, that was an absolute waste. I can't think of a more disgusting way to describe it than the way Paul describes it. Now what happens, Christian? There's not been a single thing. I challenge you right now tonight. There's not been one single thing in all of your life, not one sacrifice you've made, not one surrender that was so great that after you've replaced it with a more excellent knowledge of Christ, you look back on what you gave up and said, oh, well, I wish I had that back. Not been one time you've stepped closer to the Lord and walked away regretting it. There's, by the way, there's not been one time, let me challenge you with this, there's not been one time that you sat in a New Testament church service and heard the preaching of the Word of God and the Holy Ghost convicted you about something in your life and you got out of your seat and you came down to an old-fashioned altar and right there you personally dealt with the Lord about what He convicted you about, you surrendered it and gave it up, and you got up off of your knees and got back to your seat and said to yourself, well, I wish I hadn't done that. It's never happened one time. You've never regretted stepping closer to the Lord. You've never in your life regretted knowing Him better, no matter what you had to give up to get there. Paul said there's addition and subtraction in salvation. Those things that were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Then there's addition and subtraction in sanctification. I've endured the loss of all things. I count all things but loss. And everything that I've given up, that I've replaced with a more excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, when I look back on it, I count it but dung. But then there's addition and subtraction in surrender. You get to verse 10. Notice how verse 10 begins. That I may know Him. If there was ever a human being that could have decided to settle with how well he knew the Lord, it would be Paul. I mean, let's be completely frank and just deal with everybody in the auditorium, including this preacher. Paul knew him better than all of us. Paul knew him better than anybody in this room. He spent more time talking with him. He sacrificed more things for him. He's preached more times, planted more churches. Just go down through the list. And when it comes to the Apostle Paul, we have to step back and look at him and say, well, he's a spiritual giant. He knows the Lord better than I know the Lord. And yet Paul says, as well as he knows him, as he's being inspired to write the epistle to the church at Philippi, that I may know him. He does not say that I may know him more, that I may know him better, that I may know him enough so that I can brag about it to all of my friends. He doesn't say that, does he? Paul just says that I may know him. It's as if Paul is saying, I don't know him at all. I tell you something, Christian, the more you know him, the more you're going to want to know him. The closer you walk to him, the closer you're going to want to walk with him. The fact is, drawing closer to the Lord is just a step. It's actually, and I hate to use this term because it has so much of a negative connotation to it, but it's still the right word. Knowing him should become an addiction in the life of the Christian. I should want to know him more all the time. That's what Paul is saying here, that I may know him. Now, everybody would agree with the first one, wouldn't we? Wouldn't have to talk anybody into that. And the power of his resurrection. But then he says this, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul said, get what he's saying here. If it would help me know him more, I'd want to be beaten like he was beaten. Remember I mentioned Paul was 5 times beaten with 40 stripes, save one, and all of those sufferings that he went through. Then you turn in your Bible, don't do that, but Isaiah 52 and verse 14, when it says of our Savior, his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. You take all of Paul's beatings, and what Jesus suffered was greater than all of it. And Paul said, if I could know him, if I could know him, I'd suffer like he suffered. What's it take to derail us? What's it take for us to miss a church service? Hangnail? Headache? What does it take for us to miss? Paul said, I would suffer like he suffered. I'd be beaten like he was beaten. I'd have a crown of thorns placed upon my head like he had on his head if I could just know him. If you and I went through those kinds of trials and tribulations, we'd be holding our hands out expecting a crown. We'd be expecting the heavens to part and a nice beam of sunlight come down and the Lord look down and say, I'm well pleased. That's why we do what we do. But when you realize that knowing him is the reward, it changes everything. It changes the entire Christian life, not just a message or two. You look at the Apostle Paul and all that he did for the Lord, and then you read in this passage what his goal was. He's not talking, although he did on occasion, he's not talking about a crown of righteousness laid up for him here. He's saying, as long as I'm on this earth, I want to know him better. When I get there, I'll let the Lord take care of that. But as long as I'm here, I want to know him. If I have to suffer like he suffered, I'll do it to know him. We don't suffer very much in the good old United States of America, do we? Never forget the first time I went to China. We got there and we pulled up to the church building there, which was the downstairs of a grocery store. There was no sign on the door that said it was Truth Baptist Church. There was no steeple. No one handed me a bulletin when we walked in. As a matter of fact, I couldn't walk in. We walked to the door and we rang a doorbell and a little peephole opened up and there was a Chinese man in the church that opened up the door. He would only open up the door once he saw who you were, just in case it was the police or the army. I looked at the pastor after looking around at this whole church meeting in anonymity, knowing they were breaking the law, knowing they were risking their freedoms, knowing they were risking their families and their financial situation just to come to church. And I asked Pastor Ray, I said, what do you preach on here? Can you preach on dedication to people who are risking everything just to come to church? Do you preach on surrender to people that have already decided that coming to the house of God just to be part of a church service is worth surrendering their own freedom and their own livelihoods? What do you preach on? Preach on this passage right here in Philippians chapter 3. What they suffer pales in comparison to what we should be willing to suffer. Paul said, I want to know you. I want to know you in the power of your resurrection and the fellowship of your sufferings. And then he says this, look down at your Bible at the end of the verse. Being made conformable unto death. If that's what it said, it's still better than most of us, isn't it? If Paul is saying, I'm willing to be martyred for the cause of Christ, that would be better than most Christians that you and I have ever met or will ever meet. But that's not what he says. It's not being made conformable unto death. It's being made conformable unto his death. I think sometimes because of the way we preach through our Bibles and go from chapter to chapter, if you're going to preach expositorily through the book of Philippians, you covered chapter 2 a month or two ago by the time you get to chapter 3. But this is a letter. Paul is writing at one setting, most likely to the church at Philippi. Do you realize just a few moments ago, go home and try to write it out, if you will, and see how long ago you would have written Philippians chapter 2. See how long ago it would have been before you dipped your quill into the ink and wrote the words and became obedient unto death. And then added these words, even the death of the cross. Paul has drawn a distinction between just being willing to be a sacrifice and willing to be a sacrifice on a cross. Paul said, if I could know him, I'd die like he died. I'd die on a cross. I'd be crucified just if it would mean at the end, I know him better than I know him now. You read that verse 10. That I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And you're reading such a testimonial passage from this great church planner and missionary. But let me ask you a question. Think about this for just a moment. What if verse 10 were not just Paul's testimony? What if it was ours? What if every member here tonight at Maranatha Baptist Church could look at verse 10 and say, that's what I want. I want to know the Lord no matter what it costs me. I want to walk with him no matter what I have to sacrifice. I want to know him better no matter how I have to be beaten. I want to know him better even if it means being nailed to a cross. I want to know him better. One man has said that salvation is easy, but it's because Jesus carried his cross. But surrender is hard because that's when you have to carry yours. The Apostle Paul said, whatever it takes, whatever I have to suffer, just to know him more is worth it. I wonder how many in the room could say that. Paul's dealing with these issues here, and we have such a tendency to lift an individual up, put a man on a pedestal. It's a human thing that we've done for years. But Paul, notice how quickly he deals with this. If you're reading this letter, Epaphroditus has come back and visiting the Apostle Paul, and he says to the entire church at Philippi, look what I got. I got a letter from Paul. And everybody comes to a Sunday night service, let's say, and Epaphroditus is going to read the letter from the Apostle Paul. You remember that everybody in this room, the first time they heard the name of Jesus, for the most part, was when Paul uttered it. These Gentiles here in this province, they would have never heard about a carpenter's son that had been crucified in Jerusalem. They wouldn't have heard much about that. Paul's the first missionary. He's the first person going to the Gentiles. So when he mentions the name of Jesus to this Philippian jailer, it's not like he says, oh, him. You knock on a door in Shelby or Lattimore, North Carolina, and you mention the name of Jesus, no one is going to look at you. No one is going to look at you and say, who? Everybody knows who he is. But why would a group of Gentiles who've never been looking for a Messiah in the first place, why would they even know who the carpenter's son from Nazareth is? So Paul didn't just introduce them to the gospel.
He would have introduced them to Jesus.
Now think about this. The person that led you to Christ, Marge Cummings, led me to Christ when I was 8 years old in New Jersey. And in my mind, she is one of the sweetest ladies that ever lived. The person that led you to Christ, we cannot help but revere them just a little. We can't help but just love them just a little bit more. That person who sat down with us and told us how we could know Christ as our personal Savior. Imagine if you're the church at Philippi. Here's the letter from Paul. Imagine as Epaphroditus finishes verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Do you realize every member of the church at Philippi would have probably done what most of us are doing in our heart right now about the Apostle Paul? They would have probably said, wow, what a servant of the Lord's. But that's not what Paul wants, is it? Paul doesn't want to be on a pedestal. Notice how immediately he changes, not changes the subject, but starts talking about his own deficiencies. If by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. But I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, as you're gathered together on Sunday night, reading the letter, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Paul immediately, and I wish some preachers across our country would learn this. Paul immediately, just as soon as you're ready to almost put him on a pedestal, he immediately says, get me down. I haven't attained. I'm not perfect. I still struggle. In verses 13 and 14, I've heard it all my life preached, and there certainly is some truth to it, I believe, that Paul is dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, the prize he talks about. But when you look at the passage of Scripture, what is the one thing that Paul has talked about being the prize, if you will? The one thing that Paul has talked about being the goal? It's not a crown. It's not even a well done. It's just knowing him better. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which were behind. Now, what are those things, by the way? Doesn't the Bible list them for us? I mean, if you read the passage in context, what is Paul talking about? Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteous, which is in the law, blameless. What things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Those things I suffer the loss of, and do count them but dung. I'm forgetting those things which are behind. I'm not holding on to them. I'm not looking back at them with a wistful look about the good old days before I started serving the Lord and how much fun I had. He says, I'm forgetting those things which are behind. And I'm reaching forth to those things which are before. I press toward the mark of the prize. I think you're on just about as solid biblical ground by saying that the prize is just talking about knowing the Savior more. As you are interpreting it, that he's talking about a well done, thou good and faithful servant. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Listen, Christian, this is as simple as it gets. When knowing him more becomes a reward in and of itself, will turn the world upside down for God. When knowing him more becomes the goal in and of itself, no one will have to preach to us over and over and over to change our lives and to walk closer to the Lord. When knowing him more becomes the goal in and of itself, we won't be searching for people to tell us that the sin that we want to do is okay with God. When knowing him more becomes the goal in and of itself, it changes everything. The trouble is, and we'll be done, we're pretty comfortable with how much we know him. We're pretty comfortable that we're closer to the Lord than the average church in the area. Music's more conservative, Bible's preached more fervently, fellowship with brothers and sisters, missionaries being sent out, and we look around at Maranatha Baptist Church and say, you know what, I know we know him more than most people in the area. But you don't know him as much as the Apostle Paul. And Paul said, I still want to know him.
when it becomes a burning desire just to know him, then the gates of hell will not prevail against us. It's just that simple. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed, no one looking around. I'm going to ask almost a facetious question, if you'll allow me to, just to gauge the response. With every head bowed and every eye closed, no music playing or anything like that, just in the silence of the moment, how many would say, Brother Harper, after looking at Philippians chapter 3, I can confidently affirm right here in my seat that I know the Lord plenty. I know him enough. There is no need for me to know him more. Would you please slip your hand up right now, high enough for me to see it? I thought that would be the answer. And by the way, that's the right answer. So let me ask you this question, and we'll go straight into the invitation here in just a moment. How many would say, Brother Harper, I'm certainly not going to raise my hand on that question. Everybody in the room should know that they need to know the Lord more. But I want to admit tonight, I want to confess tonight, that the Lord convicted my heart tonight. Oh, not just an emotional thing. The Lord convicted my heart about how much I know my Savior. Would you slip your hand up, please, all over the auditorium? Thank you. I see your hands all over the building. You may put your hands down. Just a moment, we're going to pray. After we pray, we're going to stand. After we stand, I'll give a signal to the pianist, and she'll begin to play. Why not step out of your seat? It's kind of, I can't think of a better word than silly, to say that I would know him more by the fellowship of his sufferings, and then to say with our actions that walking a few feet in a New Testament church to an altar is just too much to ask. It doesn't even make sense, does it? We'll pray, then we'll stand. After we stand, I'll give a signal to the pianist and she'll begin to play. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this testimonial passage from the Apostle Paul. Father, help us. Help me to desire to know you more in every area. Father, thank you for convicting so many in this auditorium tonight. We pray that now we'll do what you would have us do in this invitation. In Jesus' name.